Appreciate the songs that we have sung in our service this afternoon as we've been singing about working. We're going to be talking about the work that God has given the local church to do. Why are we here? What purpose are we to serve? These are the kinds of questions that man has been asking himself really since the beginning of human history. Not only do these questions need to be asked of individuals, but they also need to be asked of groups and organizations. Why does the church exist? Sometimes we just take for granted that the church is here, the church is a part of God's plan, and that being the case, God has a reason for it, but do we ever stop and ask what that reason is? What is the purpose of the church? What purpose does it serve? What is it supposed to do? Now, we could survey people like we talked about this morning, do a survey and ask, and there's no telling how many different kinds of answers we would get, not just asking religious-minded folks, maybe even stopping people on the street corner and asking them. We'd get a lot of different kinds of answers, but we know that if we want to find the true answer to this question, we need to go to the Word of God. We need to go to look at the time when Jesus first established His church and look at it under the leadership of the inspired apostles of the Lord and see the work that it was involved in and see the things that it did. And there we will find our answer to the question, what is the purpose of the church? Why is it here? Or maybe more practically for us, what is the church supposed to do? What is the work of the church? Very quickly, I want to cover the way the New Testament uses the word church in talking about God's people. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means the called out. Those who were called out, the called out body of God's people. The word church is used sometimes in a universal sense. And when it is used such, it refers to all of those who are saved, to the universal body of Christ. It's used this way in passages like Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." We understand there that Jesus wasn't talking about him taking tools in hand and getting lumber and constructing a building in a specific location, but rather he was talking about his body of saved people that would be established upon his identity as the Son of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we read, "He put all things under his feet," that is, God put all things under the Lord's feet, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So in this universal sense, all of those who were saved are a part of the universal church. The universal church has no organization other than Christ being the head and every member being an equal part of that body. And also, the universal church has no work to accomplish. There's not any reason for all of the saved to get together here on earth to accomplish something together as one group. However, the Bible also uses the word church in a local sense, in which it refers to all the saved in a given location. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, the book of 1 Corinthians is written to the church of God which is at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul mentions the churches of Macedonia, which was an area. In the book of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2, the book of Galatians was written to the churches of Galatia, which also was a geographic area. So all the local churches in that area. Philippians 1 verse 1, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus in Philippi. So it's written to the church in Philippi. Colossians 1 verse 2, it was written to the church in Colossae. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1, the church of the Thessalonians. That would be those who were inhabitants of Thessalonica. So it was written to the church there. And we're familiar with Revelation chapters 2 and 3, in which the Lord addresses specifically the seven churches of Asia, those local churches. Now, as we study the New Testament, we see that unlike the universal church, the local church does have a human organization where there are a plurality of qualified men. There are to be elders or bishops in the local church, overseeing that local church, and there are to be a plurality of deacons, men who are serving that congregation as servants. And the local church has a work to accomplish, and that will be the focus of our study as we proceed this afternoon. One more thing I want to point out about the church and about the local church. The New Testament shows us that God wants Christians to be involved in a local congregation. When we are saved, we are made a part of the universal church. But you don't have to read the scriptures very far to see that it is God's will that every saved person identify themselves as a member of a local congregation. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, when he returned to Jerusalem as a Christian, Luke tells us that he tried to join himself to the disciples there in Jerusalem. He tried to make himself a part of that church. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Barnabas took him to the apostles, and they worked that out, and he was accepted by the church and went in and out among them. But notice his desire. First thing he wanted to do was make himself a part of that local church. We won't take the time to read the entire text, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31, the Apostle Paul says that the local church is like a human body, that it's made up of all different kinds of parts, but all those parts serve an important purpose. They're all there for a reason, and then makes the point that God has put the body together the way He wants it to be put together. And so it's God's desire that every Christian be a part of a local church. He has something for every member to do. Every member has a gift from God to bring to the church and to contribute to the work of the church. And so God wants every Christian to be a part of a local church. We don't read in the New Testament of any members at large. We don't read of any Christians at large who kind of float around from one church to another. No, they're identified with local congregations. And there is great emphasis placed upon the church assembling itself together. A few moments ago, we had a very familiar passage read to us, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are to assemble ourselves together. And the Hebrew writer makes the point that we're not to forsake this assembling together. Some were doing that in the first century. And some do that in the 21st century. They know the saints are meeting. They know the saints are assembling together. And they choose to do something else. They forsake it. They turn away from that. And we're not to do that. The Bible, the New Testament, tells us to assemble ourselves together. As you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, you see this over and over again. Chapter 5, chapter 11, chapter 14, emphasis made again and again on the church coming together and assembling itself together. And so the universal church is all the saved, but the local church are those saved in a given location, and God wants every Christian to be a part of the local church. But again, what is the purpose of the local church? What is it that we are to accomplish? Why is it important? What is the work that's been given to the church? The commands that were given by the inspired apostles and the examples of the local church under their influence and their guidance in the New Testament constitute a pattern for us to look to and to follow today. And so as we look for the answer to this question, what is the church supposed to do? What's the purpose of the church? We need look no further than the New Testament, and we'll find the answer to that question. What specific activities do we see being done by the local church in the New Testament? Well, number one, the local church assembled together for the purpose of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, that God will only accept that worship that is done in spirit and in truth. Well, from the very beginning of the church, in Acts chapter 2, we see that that's just exactly what the members of the church did. They committed themselves to assembling together to worship God. In Acts chapter 2 and at verse 42, so they, that is those who were saved, those who were added to the church in verse 41. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So here they are continuing steadfastly in this, devoted to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 18 and really going through the end of that chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about the Lord's Supper and how the church in Corinth was misusing or abusing the Lord's Supper. They were turning it into a common meal, which was dividing the church even further. But Paul makes the point as he begins discussing and talking about the Lord's Supper that they came together for that purpose. They assembled together. They came together to worship God. Now, they weren't really worshiping God. They were making a mockery out of an act of worship. But they were coming together to do that. As we look at the New Testament, we see that there are five specific acts of worship in the New Testament for the church to engage itself in. The church was to come together to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to offer up prayers unto God, to listen to preaching, or as was put in Acts 2, verse 42, the apostles' doctrine. And we notice also that while these three acts of worship could be done on any and every day of the week, we see that the Lord's Supper and the taking up of a collection is limited just to the first day of the week. But we have the church coming together to engage in these five acts of worship. Now, while it is true that individual Christians can offer up prayers to God and can praise God by themselves, and while it's true that you and I can open up our Bibles and read our Bibles by ourselves, we are commanded by the Lord to assemble together as the church to do this. We're to do it on the first day of the week, but there is no limitation as to how many days in the week we can assemble to worship the Lord. So this is one thing we see the church doing. We are to assemble ourselves together to worship God in spirit and in truth. There's another work that the Lord has given the church to do, and that falls under the heading of evangelism, or spreading the gospel to the lost. We talked about that this morning, in talking about inviting people to come and to be here for our gospel meeting and encouraging them to come and to hear the gospel being preached. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 15 says that the church is the house of God. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. That is, the local church is that divinely ordained group that is to uphold the truth in a community, to uphold it and to support it and to give it its foundation. It's clear that the assemblies of the local church were to provide an opportunity for unbelievers to come and to hear the Word of God being preached. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there's something, as we're studying 1 Corinthians, really about halfway through chapter 11, all the way through chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is talking about their worship, talking about what they do when they are assembling themselves together in worship, and they were doing a lot wrong. There was a lot that they were doing wrong. Notice here in the context of the church being assembled together, notice an observation that Paul makes. Look at verses 23 through 25, chapter 14. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, here the church is assembled, and they're worshiping God, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers. So here's the church, they're assembled together, and unbelievers are there. People who aren't Christians have showed up. You know, and that's exactly what we want today, isn't it? We want visitors in our assemblies. Well, they're going to come, and they're going to hear the things that are said and see the things that are being done. What needs to be the result of that? Well, here they come in those who are uninformed, unbelievers. Will they not say to you that you're out of your mind if they're hearing everybody speaking in tongues? Sounds ridiculous. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever, uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he is convicted by all. He hears the truth being taught in his tongue, in his language that he understands. He's hearing the Word of God. He's convicted by that. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. One of the reasons for us to assemble together is not just to worship God, And not just to encourage one another, but when we assemble ourselves together, we provide an opportunity for unbelievers to hear the Word of God. That's a part of the work of evangelism. So we're going to have preaching. We're going to extend an invitation when we assemble ourselves together, because the Lord has designed the local church as a means of unbelievers hearing the Word of God. Also, we know that the Word isn't supposed to stay within the confines of the meeting house, but the Word is to spread out, spread forth from it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, the Word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, from the church in Thessalonica. Acts chapter 8 and at verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the Word. And so the Word is to sound forth from the pillar that upholds it. It's to sound forth from the church. This is done by word of mouth. The members who go out and talk to others, as we talked about this morning. But it's also done by taking advantage of different opportunities like tracts or bulletins, CDs, a website that we can direct people to, having programs on the radio or on the television, articles in the newspaper, booths at community events, and on the list can go. The church can be involved in these different kinds of activities that would help to spread the truth of God's Word. And also, since the church is to be interested in and involved in the spreading of the Word of God, then the local church is authorized to support evangelists. Not just the man who is working with them, but also those who are in other fields of labor. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia," that's where Philippi was, in Macedonia, "when I left you, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities." This was a scriptural arrangement. The Apostle Paul benefited from it. He did not condemn it. So we know that we can follow this pattern, this example, even today. So the local church is to be involved in worship and spirit and truth. But the local church is also to be involved in the work of evangelism, spreading the truth to those, to save those who are lost. Another work that God has given the local church to do is edification. Not only is the church given the responsibility of saving the lost, it's also given the responsibility of keeping the saved saved. And that's what we talk about with edification. We're talking about building up those who are Christians, building up those who are saved. To edify means to build up. And brethren, listen to me very carefully. That which builds up or strengthens the Christian is the Word of God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, when the Apostle Paul is giving his farewell address to the elders of the church in Ephesus, he says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul was leaving them. He had been their founder. He had been their teacher. They got their spiritual nourishment from him and their teaching from him. He was leaving them. What were they going to do? He says, "I leave you with God and I leave you with His Word. And His Word can continue the work that I have done in building you up and strengthening you." Now, we don't have the apostles today, but we have the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that builds up or strengthens Christians today. Not social activities, not athletics, not get-togethers of a social nature, but it's the Word of God, the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God that builds us up. The local church has been given by the Lord, has been given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. If we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying," or building up, "of the body of Christ." Now, here is something that's been given to the church by the Lord for the purpose of building it up. Now, what is it that's been given? You look in verse 11. Go back to verse 11. To some, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets. Now, we don't have apostles and prophets any longer. But we do have the product of their work. And that's the New Testament, the Scriptures, the Word of God. And so we have God's Word. But notice, we also have evangelists, those who preach and teach the Word of God. We have pastors or elders who oversee the church and feed the flock. And we have teachers, those who teach the Word of God. These are the individuals who build up the church. Notice, we don't have here athletic coordinators. That's not mentioned. We don't have those who coordinate social events in the church. The Lord's not given that to the local church. That is, those things that focus upon the social activities or the physical activities. But rather, the Lord has given to the local church those who will teach the Word of God. And that's how the church is built up. Another way that we edify ourselves is in our worship. We've already talked about our worship, that we praise and honor God in our worship. But something else that is done with our singing is that we teach and admonish one another. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Through this teaching and admonishing one another, we edify one another. We encourage and lift up one another, singing our psalms and hymns and our spiritual songs. Songs that are based on the Word of God, where the truth of God's Word is taught in song. This is one of the reasons why it's important for us to assemble together with the saints. Yes, we can go and we can sing by ourselves in our house somewhere. But we're not encouraging others. And we're not being encouraged by others. The Lord has designed the local church to assemble itself together to accomplish this goal of edifying one another. Well, when we fail to edify one another, or when an individual Christian fails to be edified and actually moves in the opposite direction and becomes weak and becomes worldly, then discipline is necessary. And the church is to participate in corrective discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see one of the reasons that the church was to assemble itself together was to withdraw from a member who was walking disorderly. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Look in verse 4. Verse 5 talks about delivering such a one to Satan. That sounds harsh, but what's being done is here's a person that's decided they're going to live in Satan's domain, so we acknowledge that, and we let them go. But when's this supposed to be done? Verse 4, when the church is gathered together. When we gather together, we teach, we admonish, we encourage, and when that has failed, then when we come together, we have to administer the discipline. That is something that the church does. That's the purpose of the church. That's why we come together. There's a fourth work that we see given to the church in the New Testament, and that is the work of benevolence, or helping someone out in a material way or in a financial way. And I say material because it may not be the giving of money. It may be giving or providing something physical to those who are in need. And we see that the church was involved in this work. The funds that were used in this were always raised through the free will offerings of the members of the local church. Not through raffles, not through business enterprises, but through the free will offerings of the members. But here's something that's important to notice. As we're studying through the New Testament, there are several passages that talk about the work of the local church in the area of benevolence. But it's important to see that in every instance, it is always limited to needy saints. The local church did involve itself in helping people financially, but in every case, it is always limited to needy saints. I want to turn and read five passages of Scripture. First, in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. verses 27 through 30. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. In those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. In case you're wanting to check and make sure Luke was accurate in his writing, here's one of the things you can check. Yes, this famine happened. History tells us. Verse 29. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now this prophet came forth and he said that there's going to be a great famine all over the world and that all kinds of people were going to be affected by it. Who did the church send relief to? To the brethren. They didn't send it to an organization that would send the relief out to everyone. The relief was sent to brethren. It was sent to the elders of the church. Now let's read on. In Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is talking about the collection that has been made for the saints in Jerusalem. This is a different collection. And it's going to be talked about in 1 and 2 Corinthians as well. We'll look at those passages in just a moment. But going through book by book in our New Testament, Romans is next. Romans 15, verses 25 and 26, Paul says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." So notice here, the scope of the benevolence has gotten even narrower, hasn't it? The church in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, they sent it to the brethren. But the churches of Macedonia and Achaia are sending this relief to the saints, to the brethren. But notice, it's to the poor saints. They weren't doling it out to everybody, but it was for those who were in need, for those who were poor among the saints in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, a passage we turn to talk about the collection that we make in our worship and to find authority to do that, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," not the collection for the world, not the collection for mankind, but the collection for the saints. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, again, passages that we go to talk about giving. It's talking about this same collection. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 4, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." This money wasn't being sent for everyone, but it was for the saints, for the Christians. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you." This is all about the collection that was made for the saints. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, again, we won't take the time to read through these verses. Paul is talking about those who are widows who need to be helped by the church. And he says there's some guidelines that have to be met because not every widow qualifies for this help that can be given by the local church. It has to be proven that she's been faithful, that she's a believer. But also, she has to be destitute, that she doesn't have any family who can take care of her. She has to be in need. So we see the church involved in benevolence, but we see that it is very limited. The benevolent work that the church did under the oversight of the apostles was limited to needy saints. And so there's that work, but we see also the limitation. So what did the church do when it assembled together? It worshiped. It was involved in the works of evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And that's just exactly what the Knollwood Church of Christ is trying to do here today. When we assemble ourselves together, we worship God in spirit and in truth. And we work together, we pool our resources and our energies and our influence together to engage in these three other works. Before we close, I believe it's important for us to take a look at the limitations that God's Word places upon the work of the church. We have to abide within the parameters of God's authority. So there's some things that we need to understand with regard to our worship and our work in evangelism, edification, and benevolence. Number one, it should be obvious from reading the New Testament that the local church is not allowed by God to engage in any and every good work. There are a lot of good things that need to be done in this world. There are a lot of needs that exist and a lot of needs that have to be met. But not all of them fall under the scope of the work and the mission that the Lord has given His church to do. The church is not authorized by God to provide things like secular education or entertainment or recreation or medical care or job training to the community or its members. Nor is it authorized by God to use its grounds or its building as a place for political or civic activities. We cannot use the Lord's property as a polling place for election time. It is not to be used as a place where different groups like the Boy Scouts and the Girl Scouts can come and have their weekly or monthly meetings. A lot of churches are engaged in these things. Alcoholics Anonymous meets very often in church buildings. But we have no authority in the New Testament for the Lord's building, the Lord's grounds, to be used in this way. What's the problem with that? Why is that such a big deal? Why should we make that a point of fellowship? Why should we draw a line there? Well, think about other groups and other organizations that have been started by mankind for a specific purpose. And they are supported by donations that are made by individuals who agree with that purpose, who want to support that purpose. What if they took those funds and they went and they did something else with them? That was a good idea, but it's not really the reason that the group, the organization was started. A hospital, for instance. A hospital is begun because people realize that a community needs a hospital. A place where they can find that medical care that's staffed with doctors and nurses and administrative personnel, and people make contributions to hospitals. They wouldn't appreciate it very much if that hospital was using its grounds and using its funds to provide different kinds of services, the medical care. That's not what it was for. That's not why it was begun. That's not why it started. A few months ago, I was made aware of a food bank type of program right here in Beaver Creek. I don't know if you've heard of it or not. It's called Feed the Creek. And it's an organization that has started to send food home over the weekend to children here in Beaver Creek who can't afford, or parts of families that can't afford food. And they make the point that during school and during the week in school, that the school provides discount meals for these individuals, for these students, for these children during the school, but on the weekend, they're sent home, and many of them don't have access to this food. And so that's why this group began. I want to read just one paragraph from this brochure. It says, Beaver Creek students and their siblings who are identified by the school guidance counselor for being at risk will be eligible for the weekend meal Feed the Creek assistance program. Each week, qualified students will receive a bag of food to meet their needs during the weekend. This is a good work. As far as I can tell, a very good work, and there's a need. Unfortunately, even in a place like Beaver Creek, there's a need for something like this. But notice the limitations. It doesn't send food home with everybody. This is an individual, these students and their siblings. They have to meet qualifications. And if they don't meet those qualifications, food is not sent home with them. Notice also, it's just food. There's nothing said in here about medicine or medical care or child care or athletic activities that help with physical education and development. No, this is limited. And the people who participate in this understand what it's being done for. And to take these funds, take these resources, and to do something else with it is a violation of the very purpose that this organization was started. The Lord's church was begun by the Lord to fulfill a very specific purpose. We don't have the right to take that organization and those funds and do something else with them. Even if it's a legitimate need, we don't have the right to do that. So the church, the local church, cannot engage in just any and every good work. Secondly, we need to understand this, that the local church is not to hire out its responsibilities. What do I mean by that? Well, the church has been given the mission of worshiping, evangelism, edification, and benevolence. But in passages like Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, we see that the Lord has already given the church everything that it needs to accomplish this work. The Lord has given the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We look down at verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Everything that God intends for the local church to accomplish, it can accomplish by what God has already given the local church. And that is its members and His Word. When a church sends funds from its treasury to support a human institution, whether it be an orphan's home, a hospital, a women's shelter, a drug rehab facility, a college, a missionary society, these are all good things. They all provide good works. But when a church is sending funds to an institution or an organization to do that work, it's literally hiring someone else to do their work for them. Because God has given that work to the local church to do, and for the members to do that work, and not for it to be hired out to someone else. Well, it's more efficient if we hire that out. You think the Lord is concerned with efficiency? Ask Nadab and Abihu if the Lord's concerned about efficiency and just get the fire wherever we want to get it. Ask Uzzah if the Lord's interested in efficiency. And we'll just put that ark on a cart and we'll just haul it up to Jerusalem. It's not a matter of what's efficient. It's a matter of what God has given the local church to do, and we do it that way. The church is not to hire out its responsibilities. We are, as individuals, we are to take care of these works that God has given the local church to do. And third, I want to make the point that there's a difference between what the local church can do and what individual Christians can do, because sometimes this distinction isn't seen. And we look, and sometimes the argument is made, well, you know, I can go and I can provide entertainment for my family. I can go and I can provide food for my family, my friends. Why can't the church do that? Well, because the church is not the individual. And the individual is not the church. The local church is much more limited in what it can do with its funds than what the individual Christian can do with its funds. The church is limited with regard to its work in benevolence, needy saints. The individual Christian is not. In Mark chapter 14 and at verse 7, Jesus told those disciples who were criticizing the woman who was anointing his feet, Mary who was anointing his feet, why couldn't that have been sold and given to the poor? And Jesus said, you always had the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can help them. As individuals, that's true. They're always poor and people, and we can always help them. James 1 and at verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's something that we do as individual Christians to help those who need help. The church is not to provide entertainment or recreation or social activities for the members, but the members certainly can. In Acts chapter 2 and at verse 46, we see that the early Christians, they met together in the temple. They worshiped God, but they were also in each other's homes, eating their meals, house by house, with thankfulness, with gratefulness of heart. We can provide these things as individuals, but we see no authority for the church to be doing so. And while the church is not authorized to help non-Christians who are sick or who are in need, the individual Christian must do good to all, especially those of the household of faith, Galatians 6 and at verse 10. What's the harm? Someone might ask, what's the harm with the church using its funds to help those who are in need who may not be Christians? Because looking at the greater good, looking at the ends justifying the means, what's the harm? Before I started preaching, a number of years ago, Mike Pittman, who held our meeting this last spring, he gave me, as I was studying with him, he gave me a clip, and I've kept a hold of it, and I'm going to read it to you, and I believe it helps to illustrate very well what's wrong with taking the Lord's money and spending it in a way that we think is good, we might think is good, but is not authorized. Once when I was visiting the Seattle, Washington area at the suggestion of a brother in Christ, I called the March of Dimes headquarters and asked them who the March of Dimes helped. The secretary there replied that the March of Dimes was organized to help polio victims, those with birth defects, and those with certain kinds of arthritis. I asked the girl if the March of Dimes helped heart patients in general. Her reply was no. I asked her if the March of Dimes helped orphans, and again her reply was no. I said, you mean that you don't believe in taking care of orphans? Wouldn't you help a destitute child? She said, personally I would, but if I did it through the March of Dimes organization, I would be misappropriating funds, because helping other than polio victims, those with birth defects and arthritis, is just not in our charter. I think we can understand that, can't we? Well, the charter of the Lord's church is that benevolence is limited to needy saints. And while we would generously reach into our pockets to help those who are outside of the body of Christ, we have no authority to take the Lord's money and to use it in that way. I hope that we can see and we can appreciate the difference there. So as we're looking at the work of the church, we're looking for the pattern that we have in the New Testament. The Scriptures teach us, we'll look at this last passage, then the lesson to be yours. In 2 John, and at verse 9, 2 John verse 9, the Apostle John says that we must abide in the doctrine of Christ. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. We are to abide within the doctrine of Christ. What does the doctrine of Christ tell us with regard of the purpose of the church, the work of the church, the mission of the church? We are to engage in worship, scriptural worship. We are to be involved in the work of evangelism, spreading the gospel, the work of edification, keeping the saved saved, teaching the Word of God, building up the saints in the Word of God, and limited benevolence, limited to needy saints. Well, what if we want to add instrumental music? What if we want to burn incense? What if we want to have plays and women preachers? What if we want to have church-funded recreational activities? What if we want to have social activities that are funded by the church? What if we want to give to benevolent give benevolence to institutions and non-Christians? We have to step outside of the doctrine of Christ in order to engage in these activities as a local church. We have no authority to do that. When we step outside of the doctrine of Christ, we step outside of our fellowship with God, and we bring judgment upon ourselves. I hope that we can see and we can understand these things. If you'd like to study this further, let me know. I'd be glad to study with you. I know the elders would be glad to study with you as well. I thank you very much for your kind attention as we've taken our time to look at something that I believe sometimes we take for granted. Well, we know why the church is here. We know what it exists for. Well, do we really understand what it is that we are to be doing and what we cannot be doing? Let's make sure that we're abiding within the doctrine of Christ with regards to the work that God has given the local church to do. If you're here and you're subject to the invitation, it's going to be offered at this time. Maybe you're ready to obey the gospel, to put on the Lord in baptism. We'd be glad to assist you with that. We'd be encouraged to help you with that. Maybe you need our prayers. Maybe you need to make things right in a public way. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.